All right, take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 15. That's where we're going to be. I'm continuing in that concept of disagreeing agreeably, which I left off on a couple of weeks ago. Acts chapter 15 is what's known as the Jerusalem Council. Perhaps you've heard of the Council of Nicaea. And every now and then, skeptics of the Bible will say things like, well, you know, they had all these councils, and that's when they decided what goes in the Bible and what doesn't. And there's an air of truth to that. But more error than truth in a lot of the saying that comes out of that. But for, you know, 2,000 years, the church has held councils. There have been meetings in whatever denomination. Our denomination has a general conference every other year, and most denominations have meetings like that to kind of settle a variety of issues. For 2,000 years, as long as the church has existed, there have been councils. Now, over the years, the older the denomination, one of the older denominations, for instance, is the Roman Catholic Church. They're not the oldest. Older denominations would be like the Eastern Orthodox, the Coptic churches, and things like that. But the older the denomination, the more formal these conferences, councils have become. But nevertheless, they all kind of trace themselves historically to Acts chapter 15, where we have the first church council. And that is, it's a time when the church met not just to gather for worship, that they did weekly, of course, not just to gather for communion, they did that weekly as well, and not just to gather for teaching the word, they did that weekly, but they met specifically to settle a serious difference, something that needed to be addressed. You know, there's a lot of stuff that happens in churches and in the lives of Christians, and quite frankly, some of it needs to be addressed and some of it doesn't. And sometimes it's a matter, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, it's a matter of salvation. It's something that has eternal consequences, and it has to be dealt with. And that's what a church council is all about. Now, we can take this, what we've learned from the first century church, and learn a few things. The first thing we can learn is that conflict is inevitable. Wherever there are two people, there will be disagreement. That's just the way it is. Two people never think exactly alike on all things. That's just not going to happen. I can't tell you how many times I've encountered people in marriage counseling and things like that, and the root frustration is they really expect their spouse to always agree with them. You know, and it's just, it only took me 23 years to learn that that's not true. You know, it's just not going to happen. Sometimes she's right, and you're wrong. That's not the way I meant that to come out. I meant on those rare occasions where we disagree, she's usually right. So, I love it though. We were having a talk, not an argument really. But we've had this talk more than once, but when we were on vacation, it came up again. I said, you know, part of the problem here is you sense that I think I'm always right. She's like, yes. I said, well, of course I think I'm always right, don't you? I mean, does anybody here believe anything strongly and passionately that you know in the back of your mind it isn't so? Now, it might, now, and here's where the rub comes in. It's okay to entertain in the back of your mind, you know what, I could be wrong, but of course we feel that we're right, but that's why we want to disagree agreeably. Conflict is inevitable, but bitterness, hatred, those kind of things, those are optional. You can disagree agreeably. This is something that our world seems to not get, especially in this political season, which is just getting more and more polarizing. You know, you can disagree agreeably. You don't have to hate people who disagree with you. Now, I need to offer this caveat. You might develop the ability to not hate people who disagree with you. I hope that we can all, you know, get to that point in our life where we really don't hate other people. More, you know, many times Christians and the church in general is accused of hating people. And more often than not, as I talk to people who have been accused of being haters, I find out they don't hate at all. You know, sometimes there's a little bit of guilty conscience mixed in and things like that. But I want to make this point, and that is, you might get to a point where you really are able to love and gracefully deal with people that strongly disagree with you on a variety of issues, spiritual, political, and otherwise. That does not guarantee that they're not going to hate you back. That's just the world we live in. Yeah, in fact, Jesus told us as his followers to not be surprised. He literally said, do not be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be shocked at it. So that doesn't give us an excuse. The Bible also says, Ephesians 4:26, it says, in your anger, do not sin. I was looking up this verse, Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. I think the King James Version says it this way, be angry and sin not. That's actually a better translation of the word translated anger there. Because literally what the text is saying is it's an imperative commanding us to be angry. Now, don't misunderstand. What Paul is saying in Ephesians is it's all right to be angry. He's not saying, you know, you should be angry. He's saying, look, it's natural to be angry. You've heard me say before, sometimes as Christians, we're too angry too easily. You know, we get angry about the wrong things. And we don't get angry about the things we ought to be angry about. You know, every now and then I'll have somebody come up to me and they'll complain about something. And I just want to look at them and I want to pick somebody who's never complained about anything. So I can't find anybody. No, no, that's not true. But I just want to look at them and say, really? Really? Of all the issues in the world, this is what you choose to complain about? You know, in your anger, don't sin. It's natural to be angry. Now, but when you're angry, when you encounter conflict, when somebody challenges you or your opinion or your spirituality or whatever, and you, within you, you sense this just kind of welling up of, man, that ticks me off. There are four options. At least four options when you become angry. First is you can just let it go. You really can. And sometimes you have to say it, maybe even out loud, but definitely out loud in your head. You know what I mean? I'm just going to let this go. It's okay to let it go. Or perhaps you can overlook it. You know, maybe it's a fledgling, a new relationship. Maybe the person's a new Christian and they don't understand that what they're saying is really kind of silly or heretical even or something like that. And what you're saying is, you know what? They'll sort this through. It's just going to take some time for them to kind of grow into this. We don't have to kind of fix every problem right now. Okay? And so you can let it go. You can overlook it and allow room for growth. Or you could just stuff it. If you're angry, just stuff it. Now, let me make this point perfectly clear. I'm not recommending this. Just stuffing it is oftentimes leads to the volcano effect. You know what I mean? It's coming out eventually. Probably not at the best time. And so you need to be very careful when there's deep anger within you. Recognize on the one hand, it's natural and it's normal to be angry. God made us as passionate people. But what sets us apart from the animals is that we as human beings have the ability to control our passions. And anger is one of those passions. And so don't stuff it. But for instance, sometimes it's prudent to say nothing. You know, when the boss makes you really angry, you might have to ask yourself, okay, how bad do I need this job? You know, and sometimes it's okay to not deal with it. And then the last response to anger is to confront it or to deal with it and to deal with it well. And that's what I want to talk about today. You know, to confront, even though the words are related, I want you to hear this. To confront something doesn't necessarily mean you have to be confrontational. You know what I'm saying? You know, that's, you don't have to be mean about it. There are some things that must be dealt with. We talked about last week the essentials, a couple weeks ago, essentials of the faith, essentials of personal security, essentials in relationships. You know, there are certain lines out there that, in whatever context, to cross them means that you are no longer on the same side. Sometimes Christians have gotten this wrong. We understand that God hates divorce. And I just want to use this as an example. And so sometimes we'll encounter, this hasn't happened in our church for a while, as far as I know, but we'll encounter a woman who is being, you know, physically and brutally abused. And some Christians have been known to tell that woman, well, you know, if he's not cheating on you, then you don't have a right to leave. What I say is, I don't know if you have a right to leave or not, but you do have a right to call the cops and change the locks. So, and I've always wanted to start a men's ministry, and we've got the men in this church that could handle it, that could go over and counsel that man. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, yeah. Counsel the snot out of him. Anyway, the point is that in any relationship, there are lines out there that if they're crossed, they have to be confronted, or as you approach that line. Same thing is true in work relationships and things like that. Most people who have work in fields where they actually sign a contract, go to work, part of that contract is usually a non-compete clause, you know, or something like that. There are just certain things that are not allowed. Acts chapter 15 is and again, to us today in the 21st century in America, what they're dealing with doesn't seem as serious. But it was really serious then to them. Yeah, dealing with things like blood. You see, in the Old Testament, if you read through, for instance, in Leviticus, and God, you know, we understand the New Testament. Let me rephrase that. We understand the Old Testament once we understand the New Testament. And when we realize that Jesus died for our sins and what it means, I mean, we sing a lot of songs talking about the blood of Jesus. And sometimes I've heard people say, you know, non-Christians are kind of freaked out about all this blood talk. Well, I don't know. A lot of people watch True Blood and stuff like that, so I'm not too sure on that. But, you know, I'm not recommending that show, by the way. But when you understand that in the Bible, God makes it explicit that blood is sacred, that blood is life, and that there, you know, there's just something, so that makes this a huge issue to them. But in Acts chapter 15, they dealt with some very serious issues that needed to be not just confronted, and hear me on this, these are issues, and you'll encounter issues in your life that need not just to be confronted. Some of us are content just to confront, and what we mean by that is, well, I told them. And what we're not called just to confront, we're called to resolve the issues. And so these were issues that needed not just to be confronted, but to be resolved. It's a difference between winning an argument and resolving an issue. And we want our focus to be on resolving the issues. All right, Acts chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 22 to 35. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas. This is not Judas the betrayer from the Gospels. Judas is a very common name. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to you, to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." I missed him. I think it might have been a mosquito. "Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Prophets in the New Testament, and for that matter, prophets in the Old Testament, we typically think of prophets as foretelling the future, and that's a part of what a prophet does, but it's a small part of what a prophet does. Prophets, especially in the New Testament, but also true in the Old Testament, were more about explaining God's word to people. What we most commonly see as prophets in the New Testament, we would think of as preachers today or pastors today in many cases. All right. Verse 33, after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. You'll notice that verse 34 is not there. I'll explain that some other day. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. All right, a few notes here. First of all, in verse 22, it begins by saying, the apostles and elders with the whole church. If you remember back to the first part of Acts chapter 15, there was this significant disagreement. And there was a group that said that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become Jewish, and you had to keep the law, the Old Testament law. And this group felt strongly about it. And by the way, as silly as an argument as this might sound to you, this was a serious argument, and this was not the end of it. They thought they settled it here, but it's going to come up again. And in fact, it comes up again later. You see, Paul and Barnabas stayed there for a while, and in that, they were there, theologians and historians think, about 2 years. And in that 2-year period, Peter, you remember a few verses back, A couple weeks ago when we read, Peter stood up and said, look, you know, we need to basically let the Gentiles just come straight into the church. I mean, he was on Paul's side in this. Well, within the next 2 years, Peter would go up to Antioch, separate himself, and pretend to be Jewish again. And Paul, according to Galatians chapter 2, confronted him to his face. The same issue with the same guy who used to be on his side. They ended up back on the same side, as you might imagine. But you can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. But I want you to see that this idea, the whole church came together. Because this party that felt so strongly about the issue, you got to be Jewish in order to be Christian, they didn't kick them out of the church. They resolved the issue. And they came together in unanimity. That means they all agreed. They were unanimous about it. And they were unanimous because they sought the will of the Lord on it. It wasn't just about two parties and this view and that view and who has the most eloquent speakers, but it was, what does the Lord say about this? And so they were able to resolve the issue. The point is, serious issues can be resolved. And they're not resolved by majority vote. Anyway, we see in this passage as well, we introduce a character. His name is Silas. Sometimes he's called in the New Testament Sulmanus. He becomes a key associate of Paul. You'll see that later. Just file that in the back of your mind. We see in verse 26 the phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is significant. This is the first time in Acts. Here we are, 15 chapters in. First time in Acts, we see that complete phrase. And what that illustrates is kind of a developing formula for the church, if you will. Let me tell you the significance of this. It's popular nowadays, and maybe you even click like on these kind of things. It's popular nowadays to say things like, well, you know, Christianity is, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. That's true, but it's only half true. Because let me tell you, there's no easy way to say this. Christianity is a religion. And Jesus Christ founded a religion. And a religion has form and practices and all those sorts of things. And I want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, that doesn't mean that all religions are good and that all forms of Christianity are good, because sometimes we as human beings get it wrong. But it's okay to have form. It's okay to say, all right, this is what we believe. It's okay to worship regularly and things like that. You know, people will say, well, you know, you don't have to go to church to worship God. Well, yeah, that's true, but doesn't it strike you that maybe there's a little something missing in that thinking? Anyway, all right. I already mentioned this was not the last conflict. All right, let's move on. So, back to the point we're trying to make today. Conflict is inevitable. You're going to have it. So how do you resolve it? Well, four keys. Number one, prioritize the relationship over the conflict. I love the way this passage starts out. They say, you know what? Paul and Barnabas had come from Antioch with the issue. And so they send Paul and Barnabas back with the letter. But then they take and they say, you know what? Let's send Judas and Silas along with them. And basically what they say is, look, you know these guys. These are a couple of guys you've heard of that are pretty important to us. I want you to see them together and see how important the relationship is that we have with one another. And so they were able to resolve the issue because they prioritized the relationship. Now, that didn't mean to compromise their principles. But what it does mean is sometimes to agree to disagree and to push forward together. That picture's up there on purpose. Yeah, that's Ray Lewis and Ben Roethlisberger, Ravens Steelers, one of the most heated rivalries in the NFL. For those of you who don't understand the National Football League, these guys for 60 minutes. Two or three times a year, hate each other. But when the game is over, the game is over. Now, a few minutes before that picture was taken, Ray Lewis was trying to take Ben Roethlisberger's head off. And, you know, Ben, I'm sure, did not appreciate that. But when the game's over, the game's over. There's a place and a time for intense conflict, and it's okay to disagree passionately. It's okay to be on separate sides, but there's a time to let it go. There's a time to say, you know what, we're men. We're grown-ups. We're adults. We can live through this. Prioritize the relationship. This is what I find fascinating, if you've ever been to an NFL game, they don't really show much of this on TV. Two things. Number one, there's a bunch of Christians out there, and they always meet after the game to pray together. And so that's kind of cool, right out in the middle of the field. Rarely do you get to see that on TV. But number two is, when the game's over, they don't just leave. They linger. They hang out. It's like a big church social. Now, why is that? Because a lot of times, these guys who were just trying to kill each other, you know, 5 minutes earlier, they were roommates in college. They went to high school together. They know each other. They're kind of they're not just in a league, they're in a league. You know what I mean? And that's where we as Christians, we need to recognize that we're in the league. Even though we might disagree at times about serious issues, we're still in the league. And so we prioritize the relationship. Second, clearly define the issue. Let me give you something to think about. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody? Maybe a spouse, close friend, co-worker. And somewhere along the road, you just said, "What are we fighting about again?" That happens, doesn't it? Maybe it only happens when you get older. Like 20. I don't know. Yeah. I thought you'd like that picture. If I vomit on you, don't take it personally. You know, it's just what they do. But sometimes we fight, and because of our anger towards the other person that might have had a legitimate beginning, whatever the issue was got us angry at that person, we've forgotten what the issue was, but we remain angry at the person. So now no matter what they say, we're mad about it. Whoa, back up. What is the issue? This is what's so great about this letter in Acts chapter 15. They say, look, here's the issue. We heard these guys came up and shared some stuff that was kind of discouraging and burdensome to you. So here's the issue. Disagreements become personal because we choose to make them personal. We see this a lot in politics. I mean, it's political season, so you're going to see a lot more of this. You know, it's part of the prevailing conventional wisdom in politics is, if you don't want to talk about yourself, talk about how bad your opponent is. You know, make paint your opponent as such a freak that nobody in their right mind would vote for them. That's called the ad hominem attack, attacking the man or against the person. And the funny thing is, and this is what I find extremely frustrating about politics. For most of these jokers, it's a game. It's just a big game to them. And they'll get in front of the TV cameras, and they'll hold press conferences, and they'll call their opponents all kinds of names. But at the end of the day, they're drinking together. You know what I mean? And the issues that they come across that so passionately, they're not passionate about the issues. They think you are. And they're just many times, they're just after your vote. I know I'm a little cynical about politicians. I'm sure politicians are upright and honest people. I think I'm choking on my mint. Yeah. Anyway, there's got to be an exception to that rule. I haven't met him yet. Anyway, but disagreements become personal because we make them or take them personally. Now, let me tell you, my personality type is such that I take things personally even when I shouldn't. And this has caused all sorts of problems for me personally in my own life. I remember reading a book on it that said, look, this is the way you are. You need to quit being like this. But then at least the book went on and said, but knowing this is not going to solve your problem. Yeah. We got to quit taking things personally for two reasons. Number one, it's usually not meant to be taken personally. Number two, if it is meant to be taken personally, quit taking it personally. You just can't do that. All right, let's go on. Third key, invite the Holy Spirit's guidance. I love the way they say this in the letter down in verse 28. It seemed good, what? It seemed good to us. No, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is how they settled their differences. They said, look, here's what you think. This is what we think. Let's fight about it. Maybe we can wrestle about it. Maybe we can arm wrestle. No. Let's pray about it. Let's search a scripture about it. What does the Holy Spirit say about this? When was the last time that you had a serious disagreement with somebody on a spiritual matter that you really sought the Lord about it? Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit that all of us as believers have. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Now, how does the Holy Spirit guide us? Now, I have a picture up there. You can't really see it. It's the entrance to a harbor, and what you can't really see is there's a third light in the back of the harbor. It goes with an old illustration of a ship captain was asked once, you know, at night. You ever been out on a boat at night? Did you see this, the bachelor party in San Francisco that ran aground in Alcatraz Island? Yeah, they accidentally hit some rocks. Why? Well, they took a wrong turn, it was dark, and that happens. Anybody here ever been out on a boat at night? Isn't that kind of spooky? You know, especially in an area that most boats, if you're going on water at night, it's required, have a light. But that light only shows you, like, right here. It doesn't show you right there or right there. You know, and so an old sea captain was asked, how do you get into the harbor at night? And basically what he said is there's three lights. And as long as I keep those three lights in view, I know I'm safe. Well, the same thing is true as Christians. We have three lights to guide us. The Word of God, the Bible. The Holy Spirit within our hearts. And godly advice from other Christians. All three of those together. See, if we settle for one or just two of those, we could end up missing it and hitting the rocks. If we think we're only led by the Spirit and we don't seek godly advice of others, and we certainly don't seek what's in God's Word, then oftentimes the voice of the Holy Spirit that we hear is really just our own voice. You know what I'm saying? I've had a lot of people tell me over the years, I've been in ministry a long time, I've had a lot of people tell me things like, well, I believe this is what God wants me to do. Well, why would you believe that? It's contrary to the Word of God. You know, why would you believe that? It doesn't seem very wise. Have you sought godly advice? Nope, it's just me. I prayed about it, and I hear this a lot. I have a real peace about it. Just because you don't feel guilty doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. All right, the Word, the Spirit, godly advice. Proverbs 15:22 says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. You know, quite frankly, too many Christians never seek counsel. God's, friends, pastors. Yeah, I think you know me well enough. I have so much time left, I wanted to make sure that clock was right, sorry. How do I put this? I'm sensitive about telling other people how to live their lives, even though it's kind of like part of my job. But I'm always amazed when Christians tell them that God's telling them to do something, Christians who are part of our congregation, but they've never sought godly advice. Doesn't even have to be me. They haven't talked to anybody about it. And it seems clear in my mind that it's not the godly thing to do. But again, well, I have a piece about it. Too many Christians never seek counsel. Whose counsel are you seeking? Are you seeking the Word, the Spirit, and godly advisors? Lastly, when conflict arises, remember this. Be an encourager. This is what it says. Judas and Silas, encourage the people. Who doesn't like to be encouraged? You know, last time somebody gave you a really sincere compliment, did you really say, nah? You might have, just to be polite, or you might have been caught off guard because it's been so long since somebody gave you a sincere compliment. But you know, the truth is, we like to be encouraged. Oh yeah. And a lot of Christians fit into that one. The word encourage, parakaleson, same word given in noun form as a title of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there to encourage us, to come alongside us. The next time you find yourself, here, listen to this, I'm going to, so what? The next time you find yourself in a conflict situation where you have a serious disagreement with somebody, do not walk away from that conflict until you've done and said something encouraging to the other person. It might be something like this. Grandma Sue, you know, I just don't know how you can hold that position, but I sure do appreciate your passion for it. And I'm so glad that even though we disagree, I know that we're going to leave friends, aren't we?
Yeah.
I don't know if there's anything that Grandma Sue and I disagree with, but be an encourager. You know, think about this. Everybody likes to be encouraged. I want to tell you something. This is a commitment I made in my life years ago, and I have my ups and downs with it, but it's kind of fun to encourage other people. It really is. There's a certain sense of fulfillment that comes from encouraging other people. All right, so what? What am I asking you to do? Three things. Number one, befriend someone with whom you disagree. If there's a problem we have in this world, if there's a problem we have in the church, it's that we draw our circle too tight. You know what I mean? We can only be friends with people who agree with us on this, this, and this. Befriend someone who disagrees with you. Number two, pray, read the Bible, and seek godly advice. Where do you read in the Bible? Hey, maybe you'll read the last part of Acts chapter 15 that I'm going to be talking about next week and try to guess what Walt's going to say. Maybe you'll read Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, where Paul talks about opposing Peter to his face. He uses that exact phrase. Pray, read the Bible, and seek godly advice. And number three, here's something really specific I want to challenge you to do. Tina, you can go and bring your team up. We got time to sing. I want you to commit to 6 days of encouraging others. But that's, you got today off. You can go ahead and be angry and bitter and yell at the television or whatever you want to do. But starting tomorrow, maybe you'll start today, but starting tomorrow, 6 days in a row, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then come back next Sunday and see if your attitude about God, see if your attitude about others, see if your attitude about church, see if your spiritual life doesn't change because you committed to 6 days of encouragement. Hey, and what I mean by that is look for somebody to encourage every day. Now, it's okay to encourage more than one person in a day. You know, if you encourage somebody at 9 o'clock and then you see somebody who really needs it at 1 o'clock, don't say, well, sorry, you know, maybe tomorrow. It's okay. I want you to cultivate this attitude of encouraging others. Really try that. See what happens. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually. I look around the room and I assume everybody's a Christian. I hope that's not the case. Let me tell you what a Christian is and you decide if you're one or not. And if you want to be one or not. A Christian is a person who recognizes that Jesus died for our sins. And he lives to direct our lives. And a Christian is a person who said, you know what, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to live according to his will and have whatever he has for me and trust him for wherever my life will go. That's what a Christian is, a person who's repented of their sin, committed to follow Jesus. Is that you? Say, well, I believe in Jesus. I don't think I mentioned that part. That kind of goes without saying. Have you repented of your sin and committed to follow Jesus? He died for your sin, and he calls you to follow him. For the rest of us, we made that commitment. How are we doing? Let's pray. Lord, you know what's in our hearts. You know what's in our past. You know what's in our heads right now, and you know what's in our future. Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody here who's never stepped over the line and made the commitment to be a follower of Jesus, that right now, something will happen in their soul. They'll make a decision. You'll speak clearly to them. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Help us to stand for what we must and to reach out in grace and love, to be encouragers, and to disagree agreeably when necessary. In Jesus' name.